May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Palm Sunday always has this strange whiplashing effect from the joy and triumph of the palms into the sadness of the passion. It's a moving service, and it reminds me of the golden rule of writing that I learned long ago. In a summer study abroad, when I balanced two parts of my brain, with one, I had a one-on-one tutorial in the history of economics with an economist at Cambridge University in England, and with the other, I took a creative writing seminar. And I learned in that class much more than I did in this one, although it was very useful for the stuff I was doing at the time. And I learned the most important rule of narrative writing, which is show, don't tell. In other words, if you want the reader of a story to know that little Billy is afraid of the dark, don't write, little Billy was afraid of the dark. Write, good night, little Billy, still echoed in his ears as the shadows of the willow branches swirled menacingly on the walls, and so on. Holy Week is the church's great season of show, don't tell. We don't just say Hosanna, standing politely in place. We march around the room, slightly chaotically. We don't just hold our hymnals as we sing, we wave our palms. I don't just read the story of the Passion from the Gospel in the center of the church, as always. A group of us act it out. We dramatize it, although we'll admit to being amateurs. And all throughout the week, we'll do the same thing. In our Holy Week services, we'll taste and touch and see reminders of these events of the last week of Jesus' life, and not just be told those stories. But the true expert in show, don't tell is not my writing teacher, and it's not the committee who created the Book of Common Prayer with these Holy Week services. It's Jesus as he plans the ambiguous events of that first Palm Sunday. I say ambiguous because, at least in the story of Palm Sunday that we heard at the beginning of the service today, it's not exactly clear what Jesus is doing or what he means. He seems to be prepared for a parade. We can tell that. He knows that the colt will be ready for him to ride, but he won't explain what it means. He tells the disciples that if anyone asks them why they're taking the colt, they're simply to say, "The Lord needs it, and don't worry, we'll give it back." Nothing more. Those in the crowd who know the prophets might well recognize the allusion to the words of the prophet Zechariah, who says, "Lo, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." The Gospel of Matthew helps the reader understand by quoting the text itself, but here we just get Jesus riding a small horse. He doesn't quote Zechariah. He doesn't tell you that he's the king. He just goes out and does a royal thing. The same is true with the palms, or the not-quite-palms in Mark. Palm branches are a part of the Jewish festival of Sukkot. They'd become a patriotic symbol of redemption and liberation by the first century, to such an extent that coins printed during the rebellion and revolution 30 years after Jesus' death were stamped with a palm branch as a symbol of national identity. To march around with palms would be the equivalent of a 4th of July parade with those little flags on sticks, but under occupation of a foreign power, it would have been rebellion, sedition. But simply to cut generic leafy branches from the trees and lay them under someone's feet, is that quite the same? As Mark says elsewhere, let the reader understand what it means. The same goes for the carefully worded chants, which seem to have been composed by a lawyer. Hosanna, the people shout. Save us, please. A prayer addressed to God, or something addressed to this would-be Messiah and king? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they say, quoting a psalm that all pilgrims would have sung as they went up to the temple. Are they saying that Jesus himself is the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord, or are they just singing? And they go on, blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. And you'll notice that they don't say, as our prayer book had me say when we opened the service, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus. Blessed is the coming kingdom. We're not saying that it's here, it's coming. We're not saying he's the king. The chants are as ambiguous as the palms, are as ambiguous as the cult. Jesus shows those who are wise enough to recognize the signs that he is the Messiah, but he doesn't tell anyone anything. He won't even tell the Roman governor Pontius Pilate what's really going on during his trial. Jesus would seemingly rather die for a crime he'll neither confirm nor deny than proclaim the truth of it openly and be crucified for it. So when Jesus asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers him, "You say so." And he makes no further reply. This whole series of events sets us up for Easter morning itself, when Mary and Salome go to Jesus' tomb. As Mark tells the story, they don't see that Christ is risen, they see that he is gone. A young man sitting by the tomb shows them that it's empty, and he tells them that Jesus has been raised. And they run away in fear and tell no one anything. A few days ago, I was in a meeting, totally unrelated to this, where a group of people were trying to parse out the meaning of a policy that was somewhat convoluted. If the policy meant A, we'd want to do thing number one. And if it really meant B, well, we'd want to do thing number two instead. And we spent a long time discussing whether it really meant A or whether it really meant B, and we should do one or do two. But we realized after a time that it might be intentional. If it was unclear whether it meant A or B, then the people who created and enforced the policy could just decide which one it meant after we chose one or two, and we would be at a disadvantage. After a few minutes' discussion, one of the wiser members of the group said, "Ambiguity can be a tool." And isn't that the case? Ambiguity gives the interpreter flexibility. The real issue in our group was not that we didn't understand the policy, it was that we didn't quite trust the people who'd be interpreting it. But it's exactly this flexibility that makes ambiguity such a powerful spiritual tool for Jesus and for us. It's why Jesus teaches in parables. It's why he keeps his identity a secret, why he only alludes to the prophecies about him and leaves us to connect the dots. Because it's one thing to be told the truth, as if the Bible were a book of facts about the way things are in the world. It's another to be shown the things you need in stories and symbols, and then forced to work out the meaning for yourself. If Palm Sunday were filled with unambiguous signs, if it was obvious what Jesus meant, then I think the story wouldn't really work. The failure would be too clear. If Jesus rode in on a donkey, quoting from Zechariah, and the people waved their palm branches in the air and said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," then this procession would be, unambiguously, a coup. And imagine the disappointment they would feel when the parade reached the city and went straight to the temple, and instead of proclaiming him king and seizing the throne for him, Jesus just looked around and then went back home for the night. Jesus would still be put to death and on the same charges that he was, but it would look as if he'd simply got cold feet. Instead, the ambiguity forces the people around him to think, what is Jesus doing? Why is he not getting ready to fight? What do all those symbols mean if not this? And if he's mysterious enough, it might just take us long enough to think about it, to get all the way to Easter in time for the full picture to become clear. Because the Palm Sunday story doesn't end with the Passion, a failed attempt at revolution. It ends with the resurrection, and it shows where the real victory was and what the real battle was all along. Because Jesus is not the kind of king they're expecting, who comes in riding a donkey, waving palms, and takes the throne. His battle is not, in the end, with Rome. It's with all the powers of evil and death themselves. He doesn't tell people that he's the Messiah and call to mind their assumptions and ideas. He shows them by doing messianic things. He shows them what true kingship means. He lays down his life to spare them from death, and up until the last minute, they're still trying to figure it out. In the end, it's only the centurion, the commander of the soldiers who just put him to death, who realizes the truth. Truly, this man was God's son. Palm Sunday is Jesus' final parable. Holy Week is Jesus' final parable. the final ambiguous story where he shows the world what the kingdom of God is like and then asks us to make meaning of it. He doesn't answer every question for us about what it means, and it's not because he's a bad teacher. It's because he's a good one, and he knows that what matters is not you receiving a concise theological truth, but you struggling to make meaning of the story. So make meaning of the story. Carry home your palms today and ask yourself what it means to say, "Hosanna, save us, please," today. Think about this gentle, loving Jesus you know from all the stories and all the teachings of the Bible, and wonder what it means to act as if he's the king of the universe. If you don't have answers right away, remember that that's the point, that it's the slow work of thinking about it day after day and year after year that will bring you toward the truth slowly. So sing this morning and pray, but ask yourself what it means for you to join your voice and your prayers and your song with that ancient crowd and say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Amen.